Welcome to the podcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Echo Park in Los Angeles. To find out more about our fellowship, please visit us online at ccechopark.com. Today we will be in the New Testament book of Matthew. Let's set our hearts and minds on the Lord as we join Pastor David Higa with the teaching from God's Word.
Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25, we're going to cover. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read the Word of God together. So let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, we're going to begin reading right there. I titled this message, The Imperative of Right Timing. Okay, so there's the Lord's will, the Lord's way, and the Lord's timing. As I've mentioned so often, two out of the three doesn't quite get you there, right? You can know the Lord's will and the way to go, but boy, you can be doing it at the wrong time. And so, all that to say, we're going to look at the imperative of right timing this morning. So, let's all read from chapter 4, verse 12, right there. Verse 12 says, Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, and that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now verse 18 says, And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Verse 19, And then he said to them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them all. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Let me go ahead and pray one more time. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word this morning. May you once again anoint the teaching of the word. May you anoint the minds and the hearts of the people that would receive it. Lord, may you have a specific word of prophecy for each one of us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Now, I want you to notice right here at verse 12, it begins the record of Jesus' public ministry, right here at verse 12. From this point on, it's going to be the testimony of miracle and message, message and miracle. This would be the blueprint of Jesus' ministry, right? But I want you to note that it's at an appointed time, right? But it's in fact the cadence of all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, miracle and message and miracle. Right? That's the blueprint of his ministry. Jesus came with a kingdom message, and then he ratified that message with miracles. His supernatural authority over the physical realm, what we see, gave credibility to supernatural authority over the spiritual realm, what we do not see. And thus it gave authority to his teaching. He taught about spiritual things. How do we know that he had authority to teach about spiritual things, the things that we don't see spiritually? Well, he did miracles in the things that we do see. Remember, he said in the Gospel of John, I am the resurrection and the life. And then what did he do? Well, he raised Lazarus from the dead. You see how the miracle ratifies the message? Well, that's what we're going to see throughout the Gospels, and especially from this point on in the Gospel of Matthew. Why do people listen to Jesus? Well, because he backed it up with his works, his miracles. He cleansed the leper. He gave sight to the blind. And as I mentioned, he even raised people from the dead. So we will see in this Gospel of Matthew five major discourses, teachings of Jesus on the kingdom of heaven. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're going to begin that in 2 weeks. Next week is Easter Sunday. We'll have a special message on the resurrection. But 2 Sundays from now, we're going to pick up right where we leave off this afternoon. All right, that's at Matthew chapter 5. That begins this first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. How many study the Sermon on the Mount? We're going to look at that in depth. It's going to be about the kingdom, right? But the last discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, I don't know if you ever studied Matthew and its kind of overall kind of take there. It has five discourses. The last one is the Olivet Discourse. Now, you should be familiar with that because that has to do with end times. We've been referring to that often when we studied Revelation, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. That's the last discourse in Matthew. But in between is perhaps one of my favorites. Remember the Matthew 13 parables? We'll get to those in due time. The Matthew 13 parables of the kingdom. Those are some of my favorites. All right, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And then he gives these illustrations. Remember, it starts with the sower. The sower came, right? Sowed seed on what? Four different soils. Right? Those are the parables of the kingdom. Very interesting to study, right? That's one of the discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. And then there's two more discourses, chapters 10 and chapter 11. Again, they pertain to the kingdom of heaven. So we'll get to those in due time. The Sermon on the Mount, like I said, we'll start in a couple weeks. That begins in chapter 5. But this is really the cadence, the rhythm of the Gospels, right? He's going to give these discourses on the kingdom. Why should we listen to him? Right? Why should we take it in? Well, after he does these miracles, after he does these teachings, he's going to do these radical miracles, as I mentioned. He's going to point his authority and his teaching by his authority to raise the dead, to give sight to the blind, to cleanse the leper, to cast out demons. They're going to be administered at his very word. And so, and then he's going to teach, okay? Now, I want you to notice, though, when Jesus' ministry begins. This is, I think, very important. Up to this time, he hasn't been doing any ministry. Now, think about, how old is Jesus about that at this time when he starts his ministry? About 30 years old. I mean, that's pretty old. Now, he's fully God. Make no mistake about it. We studied that, right? The person of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. So think about this. If you were fully God and you came as a man, would you wait for 30 years to say anything about the kingdom? Probably not, right? People are so anxious, right, to be up in front, anxious to be looked at and heard. But Jesus, notice, he waits until this point to begin his public ministry. Now, do you think he could have done it sooner? Well, I think so. He's fully God. Maybe he could have preached when he was a teenager. Maybe in his 20s. But he waits until around he's 30 years old. Think about it. The humility to wait for the specific time. I want you to notice when Jesus' ministry began. It was after his baptism and after his temptation. We just studied that 2 weeks ago. His baptism, and 1 week, last Sunday, his temptation. I want you to notice his ministry begins after those two. Notice the timing. Notice the key of that timing. You see, it's important for us to observe the timing and the order that Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, began. It serves as an example for us. You see, effective ministry can only be done in the power of the Spirit. It's not becoming educated. It's not going to the university of Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing the Bible, and you're ready for ministry. No, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so even though we notice that Jesus, he didn't need to repent of anything, right? He was sinless. But why did he allow John to baptize him? Because he was our example. Before ministry would begin, he would be baptized with the Spirit, right? And so remember, Jesus was baptized first. Now, his baptism, it wasn't the immersion in water that was important, was it? It was the baptism of the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit came upon him like a dove. And so what was the immersion water for? It was a public declaration of what the Spirit was going to do. As he was immersed in water, right? He came up out of the water, and then publicly the Spirit came upon him like a dove. Right? It was a witness to all those around him that he was filled with the Spirit. And so the immersion of water isn't the important thing. Now, I know some churches teach that, well, you have to be baptized in water to be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. It's an outward declaration of what the Spirit has done to you on the inside. And so we see as Jesus came up out of the water, right? The witness was the Spirit came upon him like a dove. And then that prepared him for the ministry. We covered that two Sundays ago. Remember, John said, to fulfill all righteousness, this must be done. Jesus said that to John. To fulfill all righteousness, he allowed John to baptize him, even though he, being fully God, had nothing to repent of. But we learn that it was appropriate for Jesus to be baptized publicly, to identify with sinners like you and I. Now, he was sinless, but to identify us, men and women, with him, that we too must be baptized before we can go out to minister. You see, ministry requires what? The work of the Spirit, not education. Now, you can use education if it's only a tool, but it's the Spirit, right? It's the Spirit that goes out and does the ministry. But remember also, after the baptism of Jesus, what happened? We saw this last week. It says, immediately what? The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is the second part. So there's the baptism of the Spirit, and then there's the temptation. These are the two parts that precede Jesus' public ministry. And you know, it's the same with us. We need to be baptized in the Spirit first, but then also what? We need to know how to handle the Word of God in terms of temptation. Remember, Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is said. He came against the devil, and the devil what? He resisted the devil, and the devil fled. We too are going to be tested in the same manner. So before we can minister, right, we have to be filled with the Spirit, and then we have to know how to handle temptation by the Word of God. So notice the road to public ministry for Jesus is similar to ours. We also must be baptized with the Spirit and then be able to properly apply God's word when tempted. Like Jesus, these are the precursor to successful ministry. Jesus is our example, being fully man. He showed the imperative of right timing for public ministry. He only began his public ministry after these things occurred. The filling of the Spirit, right? And the handling of the temptation through the Word of God. And so in verse 12, chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew, we read of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's about 30 years old at this time. And so think about it. For the first 30 years of his life, he did no public ministry. He patiently waited for the right time. Now it's interesting, I kind of think about today. Think about it. All those that are not willing to wait. They just want to do it, right? But they're not ready. See, Jesus is our example, and we would do well to follow his example. There's a right time to go out and begin to do public ministry. You must be born again. You must be filled with the Spirit. And you must know how to handle temptation through the Word of God. I mean, how many fallen ministers have we seen? Perhaps they were premature in going out. They weren't able to handle temptation with the Word of God. And so we see these two kind of precursors, right, before public ministry can begin. Now, it's interesting to know that Jesus' public ministry began when John's ended. I want you to notice that. Notice in verse 12. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. So we see John the Baptist was the precursor. He came with the baptism of repentance. It was to prepare the way for Jesus. But then now that John had been put in prison, now is the time for Jesus, right, to go to Galilee to begin his ministry. I want you to notice that transition. And we can also fast forward to the time when Jesus' public ministry ended on this earth. When was that? At the cross of Calvary. But as Jesus' public ministry ended on this earth, what happened? The ministry of his disciples began. You understand how that works, this transition? It was his disciples' public ministry that began right after Jesus' ended on this earth. I want you to note this. God will always raise up another to fulfill his purposes. Always has and always will. Even after someone anointed has left the scene. Even when Jesus left the scene, did the work of God stop? No, in many sense. In a real sense, it only began. Right? Remember, Jesus was one as he walked this earth. But remember, as the Spirit went out to the church, they became many. And this explosion came. You see, God is dependent on no person. I want you to note that. His plan will prevail in spite of us, not because of us. It's the principle called God's sovereignty. His sovereign plan will go forth in spite of you, not because of you. So never think that there's an anointed one. Once they leave the scene, that God's plan is going to be thwarted. No. God is perfectly able to raise up another. And this is what we see is John the Baptist, right? As he's brought down to prison, what happens? Jesus is raised up to ministry at the precise time that God ordained. Notice too in verse 17 that Jesus' message was the same as John's. He said this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he, like John, preached repentance. You know, Jesus picked up right where John left off. Didn't miss a beat. But then took the ministry and the message even further. John said this. He said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Matthew chapter 3 verse 11. We read that 2 weeks ago. You see, Jesus, he went further to fulfill this word. He came with the baptism of the Spirit, and that was through the cross of Calvary. So he picks up right where John leaves off, preaches a baptism of repentance, but he goes on to fulfill, right, that baptism of the Spirit and fire. And that came through the cross of Calvary. You know, it's a beautiful picture of the divine flow of ministry. It really is. When we are sensitive to the Lord's leading, and especially to his timing. Jesus, in all humility, waited 30 years before being released into the ministry. Now, I find that very, very compelling. He is fully God. Think about it. He was able, perhaps in his 20s, to do a miracle. Probably wanted to show, "Hey, look what I can do." But did he? No. He waited for the exact right time. In all humility, right? He waited for the Lord to move him to start his ministry. And that was right after the baptism and his temptation. He was an example for us. In all humility, he waited 30 years before starting his public ministry. Now, I don't think we can even wait 30 days, some of us, right? "I'm ready to go. Send me. I got the goods. I got the education. I got the know-how. Send me." Jesus could have said that, right? Did he have the know-how? Did he have the Spirit? Yeah, but he waited. See, it takes humility to wait upon the Lord. And that's why Jesus is our example. You know, we would do well to follow him, to ponder his example. Now, verse 13 says, "And leaving," this is the beginning of his ministry, "and leaving Nazareth." So he's in Nazareth as a boy, lives all the way on up to he's about 30 years. No public ministry, even though he's able to do so, right? But now, leaving Nazareth, as now John is put in prison. His ministry ends, and then Jesus' ministry begins. "Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum," verse 13, "which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali," verse 14, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And so he would go to a Gentile place in the area of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. That's where he would begin his ministry. The people, verse 17, who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So I want you to note that this is a prophecy right out of Isaiah. Specifically, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Verses 15 and 16 of Matthew chapter 4 is a direct quote of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It is a part of the messianic chapter of Isaiah chapter 9. Now, you probably are familiar with this portion of scripture in chapter 9. Right after this, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is a messianic prophecy. It's prophesying of Messiah to come. We're very familiar with this passage, right? It comes up on all our Christmas cards. "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given," right? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and off we go. Well, the context, the prior verses, is what Matthew quotes in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He records and refers to this prophecy in Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2 in Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. You see, what Matthew is recording here is this is the start of Messiah's ministry. He will go to what? Go to Galilee. He will go to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. It would be the place Capernaum. If you look at Capernaum, it's right on the coast there of the Sea of Galilee. It's in the vicinity of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so when you read the fullness of Isaiah chapter 9, as you get to, "For unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given," it's definitely messianic. But Messiah's ministry will begin when he goes to Galilee, to Capernaum, to the place of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And so this is what we see here being given to us by Matthew, that when Jesus leaves Nazareth and goes to Capernaum, that's the start of his ministry. It's at the precise time, the perfect time. When John the Baptist's ministry ends, Jesus' ministry, it begins. But it's at that precise time as prophesied in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9 prophesies the coming of Messiah and even to the Gentiles. Galilee was a place of the Gentiles. Now you would think, well, Messiah, Israel's Messiah, would go to Jerusalem. Makes sense, right? No. He begins his ministry as according to the scriptures that prophesy. He will begin his ministry in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. But notice this, Messiah, he will come to govern. Notice it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "And the government will be upon his shoulder." He's going to come to govern. Now, we know this. He comes to govern spiritually in his first coming. As he goes to the cross, he dies for the sins of the world, and he gives us the Holy Spirit, the authority of heaven. And now the Holy Spirit governs us spiritually. But he will come again to govern us physically. That when he comes again. Right? He's going to come, and he's going to look for all those with the Spirit in them, and he's going to give them resurrected bodies. And we're going to rule and reign with Christ. He's going to govern spiritually and physically. But notice how Matthew equates Jesus' move from Nazareth to Capernaum as the fulfillment of Messiah's coming. This is the beginning of Messiah's ministry, when he moves from Nazareth right to Capernaum. When Jesus went to Capernaum, he was that light that dawned upon Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. And then notice in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus picked up right where John left off, as I mentioned. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Remember, John came with that same baptism of repentance, but Jesus would follow with the baptism of the Spirit. Jesus picked up right where John left off and then went to the cross to fulfill all righteousness, to complete the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit can only come upon a person after what? His sins are removed. So you understand, Jesus, he picked up right where John left off, but then he took it further to the cross of Calvary where there would be the baptism of the Spirit. Okay? Now, verse 18. I want you to notice, what is the first thing that Jesus does when he begins his ministry? I want you to notice in verse 18. It says, and Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, where he would begin his ministry, what's the first thing he does? He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me. What's the first thing he does? He calls disciples, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I want you to notice, it says, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, verse 22, and immediately, note that word, immediately, they left the boat. Now, here's an addition. They left the boat and left their father and followed him. You know, here we see that one of the first things Jesus does at the onset of his ministry is to call disciples. And notice their response. They immediately follow him. Now, what is a disciple? What is a disciple of Christ? Well, the word disciple literally means follower. One who follows. That's what the word means. And so a disciple of John is one who follows John. A disciple of Jesus, one who follows Jesus. A follower of Christ. Now, I guess it sounds pretty easy, right? I'm a disciple of Christ. I follow Christ. Easy to say, huh? Very difficult to do. Very difficult to do. And Jesus, he clearly said that, you know, to be a disciple, follow me, it's going to be very difficult. But it's kind of vogue, right? You go to church, I'm a disciple of Christ. And then you go home and you do your own thing. Follow your own desires. That's not a disciple. It is easier said than done. Now, Jesus warned about this. He never said that being a disciple would be easy. Never. Matter of fact, to the contrary, he warned that there would be a cost, a great cost. It's going to cost yourself. Now, I want to draw your attention to one example of this. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke records this warning of Jesus. Be very careful before wanting to be a disciple of Christ. It's going to cost you. He never said, hey, raise your hand and come on in. It's almost as he said, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, follow me, you weigh out the cost. Because you may not want to. You know, I know it's different from what we do today. It's like, oh, come on in. Just even if you think about it, you're in. You're in it. Well, he says, no, I want you to really count the cost. Because you might have to leave your family. You might not have a roof over your head. You might even be killed for following me. Count the cost, he said. It's not this warm, fuzzy feeling. Oh, I'm a disciple of Christ, and we're all having a good time, right? We're going to go to the worship concert there. We're going to have some, I don't know, food to eat. Be part of the boys' club. Fellowship. Jesus never really guaranteed that. What he did guarantee is that there's going to be costs. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus describes this. If you go with me to Luke chapter 9, I want to read these handful of verses to you. Luke chapter 9. I'll give you time to turn there. Verse 57 through 62. It's a great example. It highlights Jesus describing that. Think about it first. Don't just say you're going to follow me. Think about it. Because you may not want to do it. Because it's going to cost you. Now, I never heard any evangelists say that. They just want you to raise your hand, right? Say, hey, boy, we preach and 500 people came in. Right? Jesus never did that. He said, no, count the cost. Matter of fact, you know, when you get to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, the Matthew 13 parables, right in a precise point in the middle of those parables, Jesus is going to turn his attention from the multitude to disciples. Matter of fact, there are going to be many in the multitude that leave him because his teaching gets too hard. But you're going to note that as you chronicle through Jesus' ministry, a lot of parts of the Gospels, it goes from the masses, the multitude, to the few disciples. Because he knows it's disciples that are going to carry on the message. It's the multitude that are just coming to get their bellies fed. And he distinguishes that right there in the Matthew 13 parables. And so Luke chapter 9, verse 57, let's begin reading. It says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Sounds pretty good, huh? Think the Lord would be happy. Hey, you want to follow me? Praise God. I'm going to add you to the number. Another one got saved. Post it up there on the website. That's not what he did. Notice what he did. He said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What is he saying? Are you sure you want to follow me? Because you may not have a place to sleep tonight. You may not have a home. The Son of Man often was homeless. Didn't have a place to stay. Count the cost. If it happens to your master, the Lord, it can happen to you. Do you want to follow me? Are you sure? Now, it says, he said to another, follow me, be a disciple. But this one, he said to follow me, he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus, verse 60, said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, you have to do a little bit more digging into this passage. It's kind of a cultural kind of question. You know, in that day, right, they would wait because they would wait until their parents got old and they died because that was their responsibility to take care of their parents. Well, what he's asking is, let me wait until my father gets old and dies before I follow you. That could be a year, could be 5 years, could be 10 years. But he's saying, I'll follow you when I've taken care of that. It's not that his father has died and he says not to go to the funeral. That's not it. He's saying that you're procrastinating. And we do that a lot, right? You know, Lord, I'm going to get serious about you once I get that job. I'm going to get serious about you once I get married. Me and my wife, we're going to go to church. Or once we start to have children, we're going to take the family to church. How's that sound? But you know, I don't have time right now. I got to work. I got to make money. I got to be out there. I got to date. You know, all these things. Lord, it's not yet time. We procrastinate. This is what he's addressing here. But then notice what Jesus said to him. He says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Do not procrastinate. Follow the Lord. He's the priority. It's not that you don't do other things, but he is the priority. Now, verse 61 says, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Let me take care of my family. Let me pertain to my family here. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying is that you need to make me the priority. If you're a true disciple, I am the priority. Not your family, not your friends, not your husband, not your wife, not your children, not your mom, and not your dad. You see, the common denominator is that Jesus is the priority. Now, he's not calling everybody to leave their job. He's not calling everybody to do the same thing. But what he is addressing is that Jesus must be the priority. And you must be able to say, I'll leave everything to follow Jesus. Foxes have holes in the birds of the nest, right? He says, foxes, right, have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. No one having put his hand to the plow, I want to go, Jesus. And looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, there always is a problem with looking back. And oftentimes, looking back at our family is that looking back. God has called us, but then our family is what? Remember. And you look back. There's always a problem in Scripture with looking back. You know, I believe that Scripture teaches that it is always, not sometimes, not most of them, but always upward and forward. And I believe it teaches it's never, ever, ever backward. Because as you look backward, you're not going to be fit for the kingdom. It's going to drag you down. A disciple follows Christ as the priority. Paul had a lot to say about this. You might want to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Read that in your own time. What does Paul say? Never, ever, ever look back. It's going to drag you down. It's always upward and forward, never backward. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Isn't this what Jesus is saying too? No one having put his hand to the plow. I'm going to follow Jesus, and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Don't look back. Now, these are pretty serious warnings, aren't they? Warnings on following Jesus. You see, Jesus never sugarcoated it, right? Doesn't sugarcoat the truth. He tells it like it is, the truth. And he taught that a true disciple makes him the priority. If given a choice, a true disciple would leave everything to follow Jesus. Isn't that what he's describing here in Luke's gospel? Read it. Tell me that's not what he's saying. You know, I'm not sure we have a real good understanding of this. Maybe some do. But I think the vast majority of us churchgoers do not. Being a disciple is not just a warm, fuzzy, lovey-dovey feeling. It is commitment. A decision to follow wherever Jesus leads. That is the testimony of a disciple. Now notice in verse 20, Matthew 4. It says that Peter and Andrew immediately they left their nets and followed. Immediately. They didn't procrastinate. And the same with James and John in verse 22. Immediately they left the boat and their father. Notice, they immediately left their profession and they left their family. Think about it. Because Jesus called them to. They became fishers of men. And ultimately, in the end, literally gave up their lives to do so. They gave up their profession. They gave up their family. They left their family. Not that they didn't love their family, but they left them. And then we know through history that they literally gave their life to follow Jesus. You see, count the cost, Jesus said. Count the cost. These were true disciples. Now, were they perfect? Was Peter perfect? What about John? None of them were perfect. And we see that in the gospel accounts. None of them were perfect. They made mistakes. But you know, they were teachable. And they learned how to follow the Lord. Now this doesn't mean that everyone has to leave their profession to be a follower of Christ. That's not what it's saying. But it does mean that a follower of Christ makes Jesus the priority. Leaving a profession to do full-time ministry is a call. Somehow called. Some are called to it and some aren't. There are different ways to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The key, the common denominator is this, that he is the priority. That's really the key. So how the Lord has called you may not be how the Lord has called me. But the common thing is Jesus the most important thing in your life? Is he your priority? But make no mistake about it. There is a cost to being a disciple of Christ. But you know, a true disciple is willing to pay that price. Jesus is so important to me, I'm going to pay that price. It's kind of like your child. Right? You pay the price. I love my son or daughter so much that I'm going to pay that price. It's a cost. A true disciple pays the cost. And so we see in these four men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they willingly and immediately respond and follow. They, along with the other disciples, will carry on the ministry and message even beyond our Lord's time upon this earth. It is a blueprint for us to follow. We need to be continuing to raise up the younger generation to become disciples of Christ. The younger generation that would make Jesus their priority. Because they are the ones that are going to carry the message after we're gone. We need to be praying for them, right? That there will be anointed preachers and teachers, worship leaders, lay leaders, who will take the message of Christ beyond our generation. Now, in verses 23, 24, and 25, we see the rhythm of Jesus' ministry, right? Miracle message. Miracle message. That's the cadence. Jesus' teaching had authority because he displayed his authority over the physical and spiritual realm by healing and casting out demons. Notice in verse 23 it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Do you see the connection here? It's all within one sentence. There's a message of what? Teaching, preaching, and healing. The miracles and the message. One or the other. There's a rhythm. There's the message, and then there's the miracles that support the message. The miracles, right, they ratify the message. Why would you listen to Jesus upon things of life and death? Because he raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember in John's gospel? What did he teach? What was the message? I am the resurrection and the life. And then what did he do? He raised Lazarus from the dead. He's in the tomb for 3 days. You think he has authority to say what he said? Well, yeah, because he showed his authority to raise Lazarus up from the dead. Then, verse 24, his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. And those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Now notice how the word gets out. Notice how the word gets out. It says, his fame went throughout all Syria. How did the word get out? Because of the miracles. It spreads because of the miracles. It is his workings of miracles that draw attention. The question is, has anything changed? Why do people come to church? Is it, you know, do people come to church to study the Word of God? Or do they come for signs and wonders? Lord, what can you do for me today? Why do you think they come to church? Now, let me tell you something. The Lord can do a lot for you today. He can heal you. And that's a great thing. But what is the fundamental reason why people come to church? Think about it. It's the same in Jesus' day. Why did the multitudes come to Jesus? Was it to hear the message? Or to get their bellies filled? Think about it. You know, we see that time and time again, even in our day. There is a multitude that comes for signs and wonders, yet there are few that come for the message. Now, let me ask you a question. Which is more important, the miracles or the message? Is the miracle more important than the message, or is the message more important than the miracle? You know, without a doubt, it has to be the message. You know why? Because the miracles are temporal. every person that Jesus healed will go on to die. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, it was temporal. He went on to die. But the message is eternal. What must I do to have eternal life? What's the message? Is to believe on the name of Jesus. You understand which is more important? But you know what? The multitudes, they come for the miracles. You know, you read in John's gospel, when he fed the 5,000, it's probably over 10,000 when you look at the women and children. He fed 5,000 men. Now, why were the multitudes following him? Because he had food to give them. You see, people, they're coming to be fed physically. But once that stopped, what happened? The multitude left. They weren't coming for the message. They were coming for everything that Jesus can give them. Physically. And that's the challenge of our day. Many would come to church simply to be entertained. But few will actually dig into the message of the Bible. There are countless ones that come for physical and emotional needs. I mean, we have them in this church. They're not really coming to grow in the Lord. They want us to give them money. And let me tell you, they hit me up a lot for money. Now, there's needs, I know. They got to pay the rent. They got to pay their bills. And part of, I think, the call for us is to meet those needs. But you know what? That cannot be the priority. The priority is what? Is the message. Is the Bible. Is the gospel. There are countless ones that come from physical and emotional needs, yet they have little interest in coming to a Bible study. This was the unfortunate reality in Jesus' ministry. And so we shouldn't be surprised. It's the same reality today. We will see this unfortunate reality in our ongoing study of Matthew. You know, in the Matthew 13 parables of the kingdom, there will be a point where Jesus will begin to focus on true disciples. To more focus on true disciples and less focus on the multitude. There's going to be a distinguishing point, and it's right in the middle of the Matthew 13 parables. It is because the multitude only wants their bellies to be filled. That is why they are following Jesus. But the true disciples are coming for the message. A disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ, follows him ultimately for his word and his message. Ultimately. What kind of relationship do you think it would be if someone came to you and says, you know, I love you, but they only love you because of what you can give them. But as soon as you stop giving them, they don't love you anymore. What kind of relationship is that? What if you're paying somebody's rent? Oh, I love you. I love you. You're paying my rent. But as soon as you can't pay the rent, well, you know, I don't love you anymore. What is that? Is that not what Jesus experienced? They left him. The multitudes left him. When the message became the forefront. You understand? A true disciple follows Jesus for his word. He does miracles, absolutely. But that's not why they follow him. They don't follow him for what he does or what he can do, but for who he is. He's Lord. Amen? So in 2 weeks, we're going to look at Jesus' first discourse. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It begins in chapter 5, 6, and 7. Next week, we're going to be on Easter Sunday. We're going to have a special message on the resurrection. But 2 weeks from now, we'll pick up this first major discourse. And right after that, we're going to see multitudes of miracles. He's going to ratify this message with his miraculous works. That's going to be what we see over the course of the Gospel of Matthew. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray. Help us to be sensitive to your time, your timing, Lord. There's your will, your way, and your timing. Jesus is our example, Lord. He could have got the show on the road very much earlier, Lord, but he waited. It was at the precise time. The importance of getting the timing right. Help us, I pray, to be sensitive to timing. That we would be filled with the Spirit. And that we would know how to come up against temptation through the handling of the Word of God. Prepare us, Lord, to do ministry. Allow us not to go until we have those things in place. Being baptized in the Spirit and handling the Word of truth to avoid temptation, Lord. And help us, Lord, to understand the message of being a true disciple, having you as the priority. Oh, Lord, that we might follow you before we follow anything or anyone else, Lord. A true disciple has you as the priority. Help us, I pray, in these places. Help us to walk in these truths. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Calvary Chapel Echo Park podcast. If you are in the LA area, you are invited to join us for a small casual worship service. Find out more at ccechopark.com. God bless you.